loosely. Well, let's start at 27 anyway, where we pick up the story which leads into Paul's testimony. He's going to give it again in chapter 26, and it's already been given by somebody else, i.e. Luke, in chapter 9. So three times in the Acts, Paul gives testimony. There is nothing wrong in giving your testimony. In fact, it's very right, and it's often a powerful way of evangelizing. This is number 2, where Paul, the first time that Paul himself tells the story. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. Paul had gone to the temple, you remember, and he had committed himself to pay the expenses of sacrifices and so on for men who had been keeping a Jewish practice, just to show that as a Jew, he was a Jew, he was all things to all men, he would be to the Gentiles, he would be a Gentile. That was not inconsistency, it was simply seeking to use the various cultures in which he moved to the greatest advantage of being able to communicate the gospel, something which people are very exercised about doing today, rightly so, but here he is doing something which it would be presumptuous for us to say it was wrong for him to do it. Some people have argued Paul should have stuck to his guns and refused about circumcision and feast days and all the rest of it, but Paul was not that kind of a person who was hidebound by his own self-righteousness and therefore promoted it by putting it on other people, but he was prepared to pragmatically maneuver into different situations with the one great obsession of his heart, which is to present Christ. And in so doing, he is our example. We should be following him in that. The trouble with people who are inflexible are very often that they are self-righteous. I'm not saying that it's not right to make points and to be, keep your conscience clear with what you're doing, but the point is here, there's a very clear distinction between circumcising, for instance, Timothy, who's half a Jew anyway, in order that he can get into the synagogue, and at the same time saying to the Galatians, who were plain Gentiles and never been anything else, that it is wrong for them, and they've been bewitched, they've been seduced, you who've had Christ preached before you. So here's Paul once again, not compromising, but adapting to the Jewish scene to help the Jews see that he's not destroying Judaism, he's no intention of destroying Judaism, he's just simply presenting Christ. Like the Muslim who the other week said to us, or the ex-Muslim, can I be a Christian and still remain a Muslim? And the answer is, of course, yes, you can, but a lot of Muslims may not be very pleased about it. So you may not in the long run, but it's nothing to do with us. If your culture is Muslim culture and you want to go on living Muslim culture, pray 5 times a day or whatever it is, that's fine. But, you know, you can still be a follower of Jesus. You can have all sorts of cultures and in that way fit in, but if it runs contrary to what Jesus is telling you, where he's leading you, then it's up to you too. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you do that, and that's an important matter. Okay, verse 27. They, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the multitudes, and they laid hands on him, just about to lynch him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man." I mean, how on earth, well, come to our aid? It's a bit pathetic, isn't it? One man, and there's billions of them there. Well, getting on for that, in the temple courts, who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Because Paul had been seen, obviously, in Jerusalem with Titus and with other Greeks, it is assumed, or with those, sorry, yes, who came from Ephesus, those who came with him from Ephesus when he was, you know, came through Caesarea by boat and so forth. Because they'd seen that he was in the company of Gentiles, he's now charged with bringing them into the temple. The quaint thing and the significant thing is, of course, that he is the very thing he has done. He has brought Gentiles into the temple spiritually, but they see it, of course, and it's not true that they're making a case out of no evidence, really, that he is actually bringing Gentiles into the holy place. And you know how sensitive they were about that. You only had, I mean, and this is of course how crowd consensus takes place in things like lynching and football crowds and all sorts of areas where people do things they wouldn't do if they were left themselves. But there is a spirit in a crowd, and it's generally promoted by ignorance or lies. And here it was a lie, but it spread, and once somebody's picked it up, it's passed on. And therefore it's extremely important that we listen to Jesus afresh when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because if we start to make innuendos, and maybe this and maybe that, they've soon become they are this and they are that, and before you know where you are, Paul is charged with breaking what to them means death, because there was a plaque that hung on the entrance from the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, and it said that any non-Gentile entering through here will be put to death. So it's extremely severe, and therefore they're beginning to destroy him because of it. He's defiled this holy place. And they had previously seen Trophimus, oh here it is, Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused. That's normal license of an author. All the city was aroused. I'm sure there were one or two that weren't involved. All the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. That is spiritually significant, isn't it? They shut the temple doors. Now that may be just simply to protect the temple, but at the same time it's exactly what these guys are doing. They're shutting the temple to the Gentiles, to anybody else who wants to come in. Whereas in contrast, the pearly gates of heaven are always open. So any of the stories you've heard about knocking on the door and Peter coming and whether he's going to let you in or not, it's not true at all, because they never shut the gates of the New Jerusalem. The pearly gates are always open because of the Lord's welcoming to everyone who will turn to him. Whereas here it's the shutting the door to those who might have liked to have come in. Verse 31, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander. Now this time it's the word which more or less would be the tribune. He's a very high person. The tribune of the Roman cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. It does seem as though the tribune, if the procurator, Pilate, later on there were others of course, but if the procurator was not at home, if he's not in Jerusalem, the man in charge of the city would have been this man, the tribune, who had his cohort in the castle, the garrison of Antonia, which backed on, sort of touched on to the north side of the temple. And so it was quite near at hand. And the commander, the tribune, or the commander of the Roman cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers, and centurions, plural. So there were quite a large number. Centurions were in charge of 100 men. Soldiers and centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he'd done. So the temple has excluded the message and the messenger by throwing Paul out and shutting the doors. The Judaism is rife for the temple being destroyed and coming to an end, for it is rejecting the word of God, the testimony of the Lord. Word testimony, witness, you could see the witness all summed up maybe in Paul. Already the temple has lost the ark of the testimony. And they're making quite sure that no testimony is coming back into the temple. And just like as in the days of David, 1,000 years before, prophetically there was the temple of Moses without the ark, because the ark had gone to the Philistines. And there was the tabernacle, and that was outside of Jerusalem. And there was the tabernacle of David inside Jerusalem. with the Ark of the Testimony in it. That's a significant factor. There existed at the same time as David was reigning, and the beginning with Saul reigning, because he hadn't built the temple yet, there were two places you could go to worship. You could go to the Mosaic Tabernacle, which did not have the Ark of the Testimony, or you could go to the Tabernacle of David, which had the Ark of the Testimony. Amos chapter 9, I will raise up again the Tabernacle of David. Well, it had fallen down in the days, in the 1,000 years in between, but now it's being raised up again, that the residue of the Gentiles might seek to your name. It's beautiful, isn't it? While there were Jews still going down to the temple or tabernacle of Moses, which had no testimony in it, they just shut the door, the testimony, Paul, the witness to the presence and the actions of God, and the alternative now is outside the temple, and a new tent had been set up in order that the Gentiles might come in. They both operated for a time at the same time. But he put two chains, which he probably shouldn't have done. If I remember rightly, it's a different word here. They're the great sort of heavy chains. These are heavy chains which were only meant for non-Romans. Paul was a Roman, of course. The lighter chain, when he says he was, you know, he was had a quaternion of guards who were looking after him, and he was writing his letters, and he says, I wish you like I was, except for these chains. It was just more like a gentler form of handcuffing, so that he was, you know, if he ran away, he'd have to take a soldier with him as well. But these are heavier chains, which sort of tie you down. He bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he'd done. But among the crowds, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he couldn't find out the facts on the account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. That's the Antonia Fortress, northwest of the temple. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I mean, it really is getting hairy, isn't it? That you have to be carried on the soldiers' shoulders in order to avoid the violence. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" Anybody like to read Luke 23, verse 18, and somebody else read John chapter 19, verse 15? So a similar, and this is where, you know, we keep getting these reflections, don't we, of our Lord in Paul's life. He's going through the similar things. And here they're seeking, the same words are used, "Away with him." And they're wanting to destroy Paul in the same way as they destroyed his master. Verse 37. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I ask something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So he brought him into the barracks and said to the tribune, the commander tribune, "May I say something to you?" And said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who came some time ago and stirred up a revolt and led out 4,000 men of the assassins." That is the sicario. The sicarioi. That's the plural. Some people, perhaps a bit fancifully, have said Judas Iscariot is a sicario. They were the assassins, the dagger men. And these were around at this period, and they would mingle in the crowd. It's something like a bomber who would blow up, but they would pick out particularly Jews who were thought to be collaborating with the Romans. And in a crowd, they would knife them and disappear into the crowd. And there were a number of Jewish collaborators who had died this way, the dagger men. And they, or assassins as it's translated here. They were different, actually, from what Josephus tells us about the Egyptian. The Egyptian led people off onto Mount of Olives and said, "Now gather everybody here," and he gathered as many as he could of the Jews. And of course, that's a bit of a threat. If you get a bigger and a bigger gathering, more and more people are coming, and he's saying, "We'll wait on the Mount of Olives, and God is going to break down the walls of Jerusalem. We'll all rush in and take over the city." Well, as soon as, of course, of any reasonable military commander sees a mass crowd gathering like that, he turns his troops out and slaughtered them. And so the Egyptian didn't get very far. Here there seems to be a mixture of ideas of different things and rumours that have been going around. And there was that Egyptian, there were these assassins, there were a different sort of movement. And the Egyptian actually led them not out into the wilderness. That was another movement which began to try and gather up people, but he took them to the Mount of Olives. So there are variations as to the historical bits that the centurions put together, but it's only reported speech, and he probably got it all mixed anyway, but he was just trying to find out who Paul was. And Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Whether that would have impressed the tribune, it's difficult to say. But he was obviously having a go. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. He probably thought, well, if he can speak Greek, he must be a somewhat slightly educated man, and he certainly doesn't seem to be this Egyptian, so I'll let him have a go. Standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. Another one of those many references you get in Acts and the record of Paul, that he lifted up his hand or he motioned with his hand. It's a natural orator, but more than that, somebody who's able to command attention and bring the crowd into some kind of order. The sort of person who has an authority about him, and so it is reflected in the way of his hand movements. You know, of course, they're all very much into it these days, aren't they? That your body talk gives more away of you. So he certainly wasn't all crunched up like this thing. Well, as a matter of fact, he lifts up and he's going to tell them he's got authority from God. He lifted up his hand. Allow me to speak to the people. He lifted up his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in Hebrew. Actually, whenever you get Hebrew like this, it's generally means Aramaic. He speaks them in Aramaic. Aramaic is written in the same script as Hebrew and has certain similarities, but Aramaic was the language of the people all the way beyond the Euphrates. It was the common language. It belonged to the Persian Empire, and so it was still extant as the main language in the days of the Greeks and then the Romans. So this Aramaic is what the average Jew would be speaking, not Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew has been lost until it was recovered by academics and is now taught today. But the average person spoke Aramaic. Spoke to them in Aramaic dialect, saying. Now here Paul gives his testimony. Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they'd heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew or Aramaic dialect, they became even more quiet. It's like if trying to quell a crowd, say in Wales or in Scotland, certainly with the Welsh, it'd be far better to talk to them in Welsh than it is to speak in Anglo-Saxon, that you might get a hearing and not be slaughtered on the spot. He's doing something very similar here. When they heard addressing in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. Now notice the difference, because some commentators have tried to make out how much this person born outside of Jewry was affected by it. He probably wasn't affected by external factors in the pagan world at all. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he claimed. And even if he was born in Cilicia, and that was his hometown in that sense, and his family lived there, he was educated in the city, brought up in the city, not only educated. So from his earliest days, as probably a very young child, he was living in Jerusalem and brought up in Jerusalem. When it came to his education, he was educated under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the greatest of those at the time, of the rabbis. And it was a great privilege for Paul to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, as it said, because that's the technical term for a disciple, and to learn from Gamaliel. Gamaliel was obviously a very liberal-minded rabbi. He wasn't a hardliner. He obviously said, well, if it's of God, it will flourish. If it isn't, it won't. Which is, of course, pure Calvinism, which you don't believe in. But nonetheless, it did at that particular stage mean that he gave an amount of breathing space for the gospel in the days of Peter. So here he is claiming his best education strictly according to the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God. He's strictly the law, under Gamaliel, zealous for God. You couldn't get more of a Hebrew of a Hebrews, as he says in Philippians. Just as you all are today, which was probably trying to compliment them, but zealous for God was not always what a Jew would be. But here he is maintaining that there were those who were zealous for God, and he was one of them. And I persecuted this way, which is a technical term for the church. It's called the way. I've had people over the years complain to me about calling Ichthus a movement. I rather like the term myself, and the way was a movement. It's a movement of people. And the way are the ones who are in the way, following the one who's called the way, and following him who is the way will lead them to God, because he is the way to God. So I persecuted this way, to the death. So Paul didn't just bind them, as it says, goes on to say, putting men and women into prisons, he actually led them to death. We only remember, you see, we only pick up about Stephen being stoned, and we didn't know it was Paul's work. So there must have been other people who later he actually had executed. As also the high priest and all the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders, can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus. Now the letters were obviously his authority to bind and imprison and even execute them. So he had this authority from the leading men and women, or the leading men of Jerusalem, I should say, as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus, and when about noontide, so that would be the best light of the day, unless it had been raining, at about noontide, a very bright light outshone the sun. Doesn't say that, but it's implied, isn't it? At noontime of tide, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The very bright light is obviously taken up theologically by Paul, and in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, you remember it says, For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His gospel was the outshining of light. And it still is, because for all our apologetics, which we should do, and I'm glad that we do them and I like them, but for all of our arguments, all our apologetics of evidences, all the ways in which we can show that Christianity is reasonable, all the way in which we can try and prove, in a sense, as near as anyone can, that this is the truth and something else isn't. And all that we can actually read the Bible, we still need the light to shine from heaven. I pray for you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. We need light to shine in every situation, including on the scriptures, so that the external, objective truth becomes internalized, because light goes into us. The light goes into the eye, and our inner man is illuminated. And it's illuminated to be able to understand the truths of God. A light shall shine out of darkness. The gospel is the light of the good news in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. And is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he uses this personal experience of the illumination, the revelation that suddenly bursts upon him as he's thinking about every other believer. Every other believer needs a Damascus-wise type experience. Not just a one-off, I mean, but all the time, light shining, bringing the glory of God. Just in the way you begin is the way you're going to continue. I was on my way approaching Damascus at noontime. Very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven. It's quite sure it's from heaven and not from the other place. All around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If we just turn for a moment to chapter 26, where Paul tells the story again, you'll notice on verse 14 of chapter 26, not only Paul had fallen to the ground, we'd all fallen to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 16, but arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you. So Paul himself is told to get on his feet. But verse 13, midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, bright in the sun, shining all around me, and on those that were journeying with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice in the Hebrew dialect. Yes, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, that was the parallel. The men who travelled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. Now, we're told in the other accounts that they fell down. So presumably they got up again, which is quite fairly reasonable. But it says that hearing the voice, but seeing no one, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Yes, because the word translated here in my text, understand, is the same word to hear. But in chapter 22, verse 9, it's hearing with the accusative case, the voice of one. Whereas in 7, at 9:7, it's hearing with the genitive case, but seeing no one. So the fact is that they heard a noise and a voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. The difference between the hearing of a voice and the hearing a voice, the accusative or the genitive, makes the difference of whether they knew what was being said. And so some people pointed that out as a contradiction, but in actual fact there's a very subtle difference in the way that the word to hear is being used there. They heard a noise, but they didn't know what was being said. Paul knew what was being said. They didn't know what was being said, but they did know that a noise was coming from somewhere. And Paul then goes on to say, I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That right from the beginning of Paul's conversion, just like we've seen, he goes on using his experience of the light shining into the darkness. God who commands the light to shine the darkness. God who commands the light to shine so that the voice, the revelation of Jesus is coming in. And as we all need that continuous revelation from the light of God. So equally now, his experience at his conversion was that by persecuting Christians, he was actually persecuting Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which means again that this terrific revelation, which he says in one place, in Galatians chapter 1, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And you say, well, why did he say reveal his Son in me? Why not say he revealed his Son to me? Well, I suppose you could if it was light shining. But the important thing for Paul is that Christ was now living in him. And that Christ was living in him because the words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, meant that every time he persecuted a Christian, he persecuted someone in whom Christ was. And that's why he was persecuting Jesus. And it must have been quite a shock to work it out. Well, Christ, what does this mean? You're either in heaven or hell or somewhere, but you're not round here. Yes, I'm in those that you're persecuting. So right from the beginning, he saw that Christianity was not just simply a forgiveness of sins. From the very beginning, he saw it was Christ living in him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So no wonder the impact into his life was to understand very, very thoroughly the necessity of a people of God who are the temple of God, are their bodies are the temple of God, that it's the Christ life in us that matters and everything else is futile, and therefore we're crucified with Christ, we put on the new man so that Christ is in us, etc., etc. So right from the beginning he understood his conversion in terms of church. It wasn't an added extra. Well, we get these guys converted, but in actual fact we can't get them into the church, so, you know, all the usual sort of complaints. But a real conversion, immediately you are aware that you belong to another bunch of people in whom Christ also lives. And the body life begins to operate straight away. Well, it was with me, it is with many of us, and I think there's something still deficient if you're trying to persuade people that as Christians they've got to belong and therefore attend and have time and communicate with and interact with other believers. The idea that you can be a solitary and independent disciple is virtually meaningless from a biblical point of view. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that you belong to a whole body of people in whom Christ is living. And the magnetism of Christ draws you to the magnetism in somebody else. Alright? The church is not an added extra, a kind of, for people who like that kind of thing, but, you know, I still do what Jesus wants me to do, and I go to church once a year at the cathedral. That is not church, and it is not being a Christian. A Christian has to know, and spontaneously operates. I knew immediately I was converted, that I belong to those who also love Christ and had him in their hearts. I think most of us do. So a lot of the emerging church is because people have been failures at gathering the people of God into one, being good shepherds, and so they turn to emerging church, which generally means emerging nothing at all. Well, just to be unkind and make sure that people realize what I thought before I die. And because they will murder me. Verse 9. And they beheld the light and said they didn't understand the voice. And he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise." So Paul was still on the ground. "Go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. The fact that he could not see because of the brightness is fascinating. That there are moments of illumination, of revelation, when it is so brilliant that it leaves you incapacitated. You don't even know how to move because the impact of revelation is so strong within you. I think I've told you before, there have been a few moments in my life just reading the scriptures where I've had to cry out to God just out loud and say, "Lord, I can't take any more because the brightness of the revelation." You don't get revelation just simply by study. You get revelation by revelation. It is the Holy Spirit operating within and shining the light there. And then when he shines, you know that you know. That's the light of God. "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Arise." Okay, not a bad response. "What shall I do, Lord?" That's the way to respond. Not like Peter said, "Not so, Lord." That's a contradiction. But, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Go to Damascus." "Since I couldn't see, I was led there. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law, and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there." So here is a Christian who is still devout by keeping the standard of the law outwardly. Paul will say that he'd kept the law, and he was blameless as far as the law was concerned. But here is a devout Jew who is also a Christian. The church has already reached Damascus. There are believers there, at least, let's put it that way. "He came to me and he said, 'Brother Saul,'" which is not a bad beginning for the arch persecutor of the church that everybody would have been afraid of. And Ananias needs to be commended that he was prepared to say, knowing that Paul was the great persecutor, that he was willing to go and see him. So he risks his life in his hands and he comes and he says, "Brother." Saul. That's welcome to the family, isn't it? Brother Saul. Perhaps we, in receiving people into our fellowship, should occasionally have a little ritual of saying, brother so-and-so, and receiving them, giving them a hug, or sister, you're a part of the family. Brother Saul, receive your sight. Well, that's a pretty profound statement. It wasn't a lot of noise and continuous shouting and screaming. It was just simply, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And laying hands on him. At that very time, I looked up at him. And obviously meaning I could see him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. The God of our fathers, so it's Yahweh, has appointed you to know his will. So God is pleased and he's chosen him in the sense that he's already a man who's in a repenting state, so he can reveal to him. To know his will and see the just one. Three times in the Acts, Jesus is called the just one or the righteous one. And in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And in Hebrews chapter 53 and verse 11, my just one will justify many. By knowledge of my just one, he will justify many. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 53? A very, very popular title at the very beginning of the Christian church was Jesus is the righteous one, the just one. And even that little phrase, many are the afflictions or the persecutions of the just one, that's in the singular, not the plural. Could be seen as a prophetic psalm. Many are the afflictions of the just one, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not away from them all, but having gone into them, out of them all. As a reflection, if you like, of the Lord coming out of the grave. He's gone into the afflictions, the ultimate persecution, and the Lord has delivered him out of those afflictions. So the just one is a very popular. Three times in the Acts, and it's there in the Old Testament as preparing the way as a name for the Messiah. In the Acts, the verses are Acts chapter 7 verse 52 and Acts chapter 3 verse 14. 7:52 and 3:14. Verse 15. Oh, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. I put a note there for Galatians 1:12. Will somebody read Galatians 1:12? Just to emphasize that Paul's experience, you see, of learning the gospel begins in this revelation, which is very deep and profound. It's the need for revelation, light shining. It is that Jesus is the just one. It is that Christ was in all believers that he was persecuting. That's the body of Christ. All these things came to him right at the very beginning. And using the term just one from the Old Testament, he can see it in Isaiah 53, which is, again, Paul was not just playing with words when he said he received the gospel by revelation. You can see it already happening here. Later, he has that revelation confirmed, if you could call it that, by the apostles in Jerusalem, and they said, yeah, you're preaching the same gospel as us. Where did you get it from? He said, well, I didn't learn it from man, I learned it from God. This is where he's learning it from God. Verse 15, and you will be a witness to him, to all men, of what you've seen and heard. So what did Paul preach to people? What he had seen and heard. That is why testimony was so powerful. He'd seen the meaning of what he'd seen. And he'd heard, and he'd seen the understanding of what he'd heard. And that's what he preached to people. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So obviously as yet he has not been baptized, even though he's clearly received the Holy Spirit and certainly has had a miracle done on him of being able to see again. And so he was told to come and to lay hands on him that he might be receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit. And so now he's, which is not mentioned here, but now he's ready. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So he was baptized after receiving the Spirit. Like there were in Acts 10. So although you might say there is a norm, God is not bound by those norms. That is, repent, be baptized, then receive the Holy Spirit. God is not bound by that. And we like to put God in a box and say whether it's genuine or not, is whether it causes it. Well, we've got a scripture for it. Yeah, we've got a scripture for the other ones too. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, in an ecstasy, a trance. He was, as it were, out of standing, ecstasis, ecstasy. He was no longer, as it were, fully in control, but he of himself, but he was being affected by this trance. When he was praying, I fell into a trance, having returned to Jerusalem. So this was referred to in Acts chapter 9. And I saw him saying to me, the journey, I mean, where he went back to Jerusalem, and that's where he got this further revelation. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. You see, they didn't mind a supernatural being or a resurrection. They didn't mind communications from heaven, the voice from God. They didn't mind a few unusual phenomena taking place, like the bright light and people falling down. They didn't mind those things at all. All very good and right and proper. It's when they said, go to the when God said, go to the Gentiles, that's when they wanted to lynch him. Have you ever thought through the full implications of that? Is the flesh is always the flesh. The idea of extending beyond the privileged people into the plebs, into the mass of mankind, is resisted continuously by the flesh. The flesh wants to keep its own elitism, its own privileges, its own position, its own basis for honour, that we are the people. And to think that the Gentiles might be brought in, well, they didn't think it. They wouldn't think it. It was the last thing they'd ever think. And to even mention that the Gentiles could get a bless up in somewhere or other, let alone anything else, was outrageous to them. The flesh is always like that. And it's worth remembering the flesh, therefore, is never going to help missionary work, is it? There are the people who say, well, we are the Christian people. God has chosen us here in Europe. And when it wants to open up India, young man, sit down, because he'll do it without your help. And he hasn't chosen to open up India. And he's already rejected all those in North Africa because they were Christians and now they've all become Muslims. And all sorts of specious statements. Or the exclusive side of Brethrenism, when people were going out with the gospel to the world. Darby taught, we don't have to go out with the gospel to the world because the Jews are going to do it, and in the tribulation and presumably the millennium. There are all sorts of religious and irreligious, of spiritual and extremely unspiritual reasons why we should not go out to the Gentiles and spread the gospel through the world. The flesh is made uncomfortable by missions. The flesh is made uncomfortable in losing its superiority and privilege. I think I mentioned you before, but it could, in the, well, it possibly still could be said today, but certainly back in the halcyon days of peace and security in England, between the wars and just even after the war, you could hear Anglicans talk about, yes, he's a bishop, but he's only a colonial bishop. In other words, he's not a real bishop. He belongs out there to the Gentiles. It's the bishops at home. We are the privileged people, Oxbridge men who have done the real thing. You know? That's the kind of privileged position taken to an extreme in the new days, as opposed to the days of the Jews. And people do not like it to begin to be shifted. And, well, they're only, look around quickly, that I'm not being racist, they're only black Christians. Or they're only, you know, recently evangelized over the last 100 years. We are the genuine McCoy. We've had Christianity 2,000 years, so we ought to know what it's all about. What right have they got to tell us what it is? But of course there is a black theology, there is an Asian philosophy, there is Korean, liberation theology, South American liberation. There are now, all over the world, thank God, challenges to those who were considered European elite and had the privileges. Right from the very beginning, we should have been those who were giving to the poor and giving away anything good things we have. But we pull into ourselves, we build massive cathedrals, we build great Pentecostal auditoriums, and we think we're doing it to the glory of God. I had to put two sides to the picture. When there are masses of people starving, and there are masses who haven't heard the gospel yet. We want our privileges, we want to look after ourselves, we want to make sure nobody else has them. And this is what they were doing in the temple with Paul. And really the whole thing has now just been written off, Ichabod. They've shut the witness outside of the temple, which we read earlier. Paul is thrown out of the temple, the message is out there, they haven't even got a word anymore. The word is elsewhere, the truth of God is breaking through, they're hearing God's voice in other parts of the world. Not in the temple anymore. So it is a common problem of the flesh. It's not just simply a bit of history. Of course it does apply very, very thoroughly and completely to the Jews, and to understand God's use of the Jews is very important. And where they stand in the past and if they have a standing today or whatever. The important thing though is to remember that the flesh is the same whether it's Jewish or anything else. So that they will not have anything go out to the Gentiles. That is the difficulty with the gospel. That's the main objection to it. They listen to him to this statement, and they raise their voices. And they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, and the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Of course, to gain testimony and evidence by pain, by scourging, was a regular practice. It went on in Britain for a long while too. Still happens if in certain positions the police can intimidate and threaten, not only this country, I mean, but all over the world, to get statements out of people, and still done. And it might be just the fear. You've never been in the hands of the police before, and you say something and you confess to something which isn't yours, or whether it's done by a beating up or by a scourging. The scourging, though, was a serious matter. If Paul was beaten by rods 5 times and beaten by the Jews with 39 stripes, but to be scourged would have killed most people. It was a terrible punishment with, bits of bone and metal and in the flagellation of the whip. And it was an appalling thing to do to a fellow human being. So they were about to do that to find out all about it from Paul. And Paul decides that that's going just a bit too far. And we're grateful that he did stand up and use his rights, which with somebody else wouldn't have been of any use. 25. When they stretched him out with songs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and told him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. A little bit cocky, really, isn't it? But he obviously was frightened for himself. Because if he had broken this emperor's law, it was the emperor who gave the permission for Roman citizenship. And probably the, probably this tribune who was about to do this work got it in his own lifetime. It would have been Claudius, maybe, who'd given it to him. Whereas Paul is saying, I got it long while before that. He begins to think seriously what he's about to do, and he was quite frightened. Commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Because you could buy Roman citizenship, although usually it was awarded for faithfulness to the emperor and to the empire. Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Whether it was his father or his grandfather, there had been that privilege that had passed down the family. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. Obviously, immediately means that they were a little bit scared and worried for their own position. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains, which again, as I said earlier, was against the Roman law. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble. As I said, that if the procurator was not in Jerusalem, this man had all the power. He could command the Sanhedrin, come together, and they had to. That was Roman law, and they had to do as they were told. So he commanded them to come together, the council, the Sanhedrin, and brought Paul down and set him before them. To release him probably means he was no longer confined to a room and locked up, but he brought him down into the open in comparative freedom. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brothers, I've lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He's had one trial before the crowd, the mass. This is the second trial. We're going to find five, in a sense, all the way up through Paul's experience here. This is the second trial. I've lived with perfectly good conscience before God up until this day. In Philippians, he can say, I lived keeping the law, perfectly keeping the law, never breaking the law. Outwardly, yeah, good, easy possibility. Fairly easily, if you've been well brought up and got a good psychology, didn't get beaten up too much. You could live the law outwardly. But obviously that's not the same thing as living it inwardly, as Paul confesses. I didn't know what coveting was until I read the law, and the law said you shall not covet. Outwardly he was blameless regarding the law. But the high priest, Ananias, obviously he actually was quite an evil man. And he did many evil deeds. Murder and extortion and the aggressive sort of type of rule. And in actual fact, when the city was surrounded in AD 66, Ananias hid in one of the viaducts, in the aqueduct, and eventually he was found. And when he was found, he was, put to death. They murdered him off because nobody really liked him. Masses of amount of money, so he could virtually do anything he liked as money buys the way. So the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And they always shut your mouth, because that is a bad thing to say. Then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. One of my favorite verses in scripture. People have criticized Paul for saying it. I don't know. It's a very, very, very apt metaphor. It isn't just saying, using some nasty kind of words and cursing somebody with foul language. A whitewashed wall is a very incisive understanding of who this man Ananias was. He was a wall. You could see he was there, something standing up there. But all the cracks and the failures and the deficiencies in it have been whitewashed over, so you can't see them. And the very weakness of it means it'll easily fall down. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Now, of course, they did exactly the same thing, didn't they, to Jesus? It's true Jesus did not answer back that high priest and call him a whitewashed wall or anything akin to that. So, but perhaps Caiaphas wasn't quite the same as Ananias anyway. But Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's the subtle difference. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was smitten, he didn't threaten. Clearly Paul is threatening, and clearly he is reviling, even though it's an apt description. And therefore he is violating the law, which says that you shall not speak evil to a ruler. And he realizes that. I'm not quite sure why I've made the note for Ezekiel 13, because I'm going to look at Ezekiel 13, 10 to 16. And somebody else look up John 18, 22. Particularly the leaders and those who support them are regarded in Israel as a whitewash wall which is going to be brought down by God. And it's that is in Paul's mind. It's a scriptural application when he calls the high priest that. Now John 18, 22. So he still appeals to the Jewish practice and law of justice and fairness, but he doesn't revile the high priest, which obviously Paul is doing here. But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" And so if he had been strictly adhering to the law, he's here repenting that he didn't know. And I think the very simple thing is he didn't know. The high priest changes every now and again. And this man, maybe he'd never met him before. He'd not been in Jerusalem for some years because he was traveling the earth, preaching the gospel. And maybe that was why he, in the crowd or the whole Sanhedrin, didn't know which one was the high priest. So that may be just a clear, straightforward understanding. I was not aware, brothers, he was the high priest. But the second thing is, I was not aware he was the high priest could mean that he was saying, I don't recognize his authority as high priest, even though he claims to be one. So it could be either. One, he didn't recognize him. Two, I don't acknowledge his authority. But he does clear himself by quoting, "You shall not speak evil of the elder of your people," so he's accepting the claim that this man or others are making for him that he is the high priest. But he, as I say, he was a very dastardly man who did lots of evil. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul decides to change his tack of defense. Rather cleverly, he began crying out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." He said this, a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Well, quite a clever move. Whether that was a revelation of God or just Paul's cunning, who knows, because Paul is quite a character. But setting the two against each other, they completely missed the whole point of why Paul was there. Because Paul is saying, "I believe in resurrection," and he'd been talking about a resurrected Jesus, "and I believe in voices from heaven and angelic forms and spirit beings," and the Sadducees didn't believe in those things. You remember it was the Sadducees that Jesus was trying to put right when he says, because the Sadducees said, "We only believe the five books of Moses, and all the rest of the stuff from then onwards and the prophets, it's not genuine stuff, it's not the revelation of God." And when they said that, they were confining themselves to be judged, as I say, by the law. So Jesus, when he answers, somewhat obscurely, to many people's understanding, defends himself by saying, "But it is in the law, the resurrection." And then quotes a verse that most people think means nothing more than that he believed in the Platonic existence of the soul after death, but not resurrection. And he quotes, I am God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And then many people say, well, that's because I am God means he's still the God of those who are alive in the afterlife. It may be true to say he's alive in the afterlife, but that is not the interest of the Jews. And it wasn't the point of Jesus. And it wouldn't prove that the existence of resurrection is what the Sadducees denied. Unless we understand the very subtle interpretation, do you think that I've led and cared and looked after Abraham all these years, then to forsake him at the final moment and leave him there? Do you think I have fed and cared and made the provision for Isaac and then for Jacob, and then will abandon them at the last? What a waste of time, fancy doing all that. And the inference is that they will not just have a life after death, but they will have, if I can quote N.T. Wright correctly, a life after the life after death. Because there is something more to come. The resurrection is the important thing, not just existing after death. And Jesus is drawing out the inference from a God who cares for us in this life, he will care for us in resurrection too, that there will be a resurrection. Now, it's an obscure interpretation, but that is the interpretation, let me assure you. Pop stuff just saying, well, they're still alive somewhere in the heavens, is not what Jesus is getting at. Then the reason I'm making this point is because when we get this little phrase, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead, he was not on trial for the life after death, he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection. Because that is what Jewry, basically, apart from the Sadducees, look forward to. And they did it largely on the basis of the prophets. Not many. It is nearly there in the book of Job, when he says, in the latter day I will see him stand upon the earth. And then the question mark, do we translate like the King James Version, in my flesh I shall see God? Or do we translate it, out of my flesh will I see God? I think the fact he says I shall see him stand upon the earth, it means that though worms destroy my body, which is the background of it, isn't it? Though worms destroy my body, yet out of my flesh I will have other flesh, immortal humanity. Or, though worms destroy my body, yet without my flesh, it's going to die, but in resurrection, so I stand on the earth with, that's the nearest I think we get. N.T. Wright won't accept it, but I still think that Job is anticipating a physical resurrection. But it's not until we get to the post-exilic period that verses begin to clearly appear which apply to resurrection. Of course, Jesus brings to light life and immortality. Immortality being a physical body that is raised from the dead. Life and immortality is brought to light through Jesus. But this little phrase, the hope and the resurrection of the dead, is going to come between here and the idea of the hope of Israel or the resurrection, coming between chapter 23 right through to chapter 28, which is all made up, of course, as you know, as the journey eventually getting to Rome. It's all about getting to Rome. And this is it, which is, if you like, picked up in verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, take courage, for I have solemnly witnessed to my cause. You have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must be a witness of Rome also. So from chapter 23 to chapter 28, the whole story is about Paul becoming a witness in Rome, having been a witness in Jerusalem. That is the kind of the climax of the book of Acts, Paul witnessing in Rome, and God keeping his promise to get him there. And if sometimes we don't think we get what we would like, or what we think God ought to do to keep his promise to us, it doesn't mean to say that most of the time we can understand that he does keep his promise. He said it to Paul, and Paul stood by it and held on to it, and faith brings it into view. Faith is the materializing of what is not seen. And Paul held on to that promise until he was in Rome, even when he was being shipwrecked or his life threatened and whatever. So, going back for a minute to the hope of the resurrection of the dead, can I remind you, because I've been thinking through it all again afresh and it's all coming to me with great clarity and power, that when Mark's gospel begins with a quote from Isaiah attached on to a quote from Malachi, both of them being said as Isaiah said, because that is the Jewish pattern, you use the word of the leading verse, of which the other is probably a reflection anyway. Same thing happens in Matthew. But when he puts those two together, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, they are about the coming of John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, is Isaiah chapter 40, prepare the way of the Lord, and about the Lord bringing them back and returning from exile. And Malachi, having returned physically from exile, still saying that I will send John the Baptist, or I will send a messenger before my way to clear my way to clear the way before me, prepare a way of the Lord. And in a sense, that's adding up the whole of the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. And those two verses together, plus many, many other verses, but I think it's significant they stand at the head of Mark's Gospel, are telling us that as far as Jewish understanding is concerned, and Jesus' interpretation, the exile has never, ever, ever been really reversed yet. But I thought they were coming back in 70 years. As Jeremiah said. Yes, Daniel thought that too until God revealed it was 490 years. Or 483, even an odd 7 hanging around. And you measure that 483 in Daniel, and you get to just a few days before the date of the crucifixion. If you do it, change it from Jewish years to Julian years. And that is highly significant. Because it's Daniel who is one of the only two basically clear, absolutely clear places that the Jews were not only believing in life after death, but they were believing in resurrection. Because you can move on after that 70 changed to 490, which 483, and then you ask yourself, have we arrived yet? Yes, the exile at last is beginning to be fulfilled, and the verses concerning some raised to resurrection life and some raised to eternal contempt. Notice the word some is interesting. I forget that for a minute. Here is a resurrection taking place, and the resurrection is taking place after the end of the exile. And Jesus being resurrected after the end of the exile and the spiritual return, to which these wonderful verses in Isaiah, headed up by a voice crying in the wilderness, behold the way of the Lord, etc., is all beginning now to fall into place. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of all the resurrections, because he was raised, we shall be raised also. He was raised and we will be raised. Because he was raised, we will. It's an intimate relationship to the resurrection of Jesus. And the first resurrection, beginning with the first fruits of the harvest, is an evidence that the exile has finished and the people of God have been brought back into the real land. The exile was the spiritual exile. And we're in the place which Jesus has inaugurated. Now forgive me, but all the time people start getting into euphorics and eulogizings about Israel this and Israel that, have they not missed, this is my problem with it all, have they not missed that the basic structure of understanding the New Testament and the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, which is the hope of Israel, is that the resurrection has begun because the exile is over, and we're not going to have another exile, we're not going to have another beginning of resurrection. It will culminate, of course, when Jesus comes again, but it's already set in. And we are not waiting for the Jews necessarily to be gathered from all over the earth back to a spot of ground in the Middle East. We are waiting for the fulfillment of what has been set in us called the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection from the dead. Paul put those two things clearly together, and it's already begun, says Paul. Now you may want to add the Jews in somewhere or other, but I'm not totally interested in that. What I'm trying to get at is the whole structure of the New Testament, as evidenced by Mark's introduction as well as going to Matthew and elsewhere, is that the exile is actually, return from the exile is actually happening now. We are being gathered together to him, not in an earthly land, but in a heavenly land, which Abraham aspired to 2,000 years before it began to happen. And 4,000 years later, we stand with Abraham aspiring to a heavenly land, to find that land for which he was led out. So that inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us, for a city whose builder and maker is God. And without wanting to, you know, spend hours of controversy on it, it does seem to me that the glory and the wonder of the way that Jesus interpreted the return from the exile and the ensuing of the new age is lost both on those, one, who says, well, we're still waiting for the Jews to return, and two, those who go on to say, well, of course, it's only really at the coming again of Jesus that all these things are starting to be fulfilled. And it's just turning the whole gospel, really, or the interpretation of Jesus, upside down. Are you got any questions? Do you understand what I'm saying?
I don't understand so much why previous to Paul and the New Testament, what's the connection of exile and resurrection, if Old Testament?
Well, I was just pointing out that one of the places which clearly deals with the problem of the length, the duration of the exile, finishes up having brought us to the New Testament age by saying this is the age in which many, it goes on to say, will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, and that Jesus is the beginning of that age because he is the resurrection, and we are inextricably linked to him and therefore to his resurrection. So the resurrection has begun. They were hoping to come back to the land of Israel, and that is not what was being promised in Isaiah and in all the prophets which bring in resurrection anyway. The law of which the Sadducees stood by, they didn't think it had the resurrection. We say it did, but they didn't think it did.
And how much at the time?
Well, Paul is interpreting it that way. I don't know. I think that they were living with an expectation that when the Messiah came, the resurrection and the taking of the land would come in together. Yes. It was in order to be in the land. See, they weren't looking to going to heaven, they were looking to being in the land. And Christians are not looking to go to heaven, they're looking to be in the heavenly land. That's basically the point. But you see, Jesus very clearly and deliberately is reinterpreting the popular view, but using the scriptures in a much more, I think, wonderful view. He's interpreting them in a way that is very exciting. And that's why they said he teaches not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as, you know, with authority. Ain't that the answer? So that was all to try and give a meaning to I'm on trial for the hope, which elsewhere is called the hope of Israel. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. The hope was to return to the land, and two, the resurrection of the dead was the way that you would have permanent possession. You would have come into the inheritance. You would have gained your possession by resurrection into the land.
How do you delay in 70 years?
Because Daniel, again, has reinterpreted the 70 years into 70 years of seven. A little minority, not very much, terribly small, mainly Jews, not Israelites, whereas the return to the land was for the Israelites as well. But the Jews had come back, plus some of the Levites. But even then there were many, like Nehemiah and Esther, who were still in the exile, and Nehemiah just coming back and forth from the emperor, and that minimal view of the exile return, the return from the exile, which gives, if you like, lots of models that we can learn from, but it is hardly the magnificent exile return which you read about in Isaiah. You know, pathway made for the ransom of the Lord, coming with singing on their lips, and no one but the holy will walk on this highway, and there'll be no attacks, there'll be no animals and things in the way, and they will build, and the old places be restored, and so on. All the second part of Isaiah, which is to do with the fruit of returning from exile, beginning in Isaiah 40. It's beautiful stuff, wonderful stuff, but nothing like that ever happened when they came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. But also remember that we as Christians, more than we believe in going to heaven, we believe in the resurrection from the dead. So it's spiritual, but it's a spiritual body, but it is a body. We're raised with immortality, with deathlessness. You get the idea? Well, think about it. Well, because I think it makes sense of the whole structure of the Bible and of the message of Jesus. I mean, rather than, you know, you take the dispensational extreme view, the Bible is a great big hiccup. You've got one or two things said to the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then you've got this huge instruction all about Jews, all going to be fulfilled in the millennium, and suddenly a little bit of Christianity pops in with Jesus dies, rise again, sort of thing. And we're all waiting for all of this to be fulfilled in the millennium with the Jews. And but if we understand that Jesus' reinterpretation of the popular Jewish view, or the subverting of their misunderstandings, which at heart included the Messiah riding out against the Romans and murdering everybody, this reinterpretation is only a consistent one, and yet it brings the whole Bible to view. Well, there's no doubt that wherever Hades or whatever Hades is, the place of the departed, we are certainly not enjoying existence like we will enjoy it then, as being in the new heaven and the new earth. And we won't be moving around in bodies like Jesus moved around and came between the two all the time and could eat and enjoy the earthly one. But you see, it is I think the definition of a human being is very much attached to the fact that we've got a body. And that's why we believe in the green issues, because we believe that the earth, which is not going to be thrown away and destroyed, it's going to be transmuted into an even more beautiful one. And why we believe in our bodies, that we and symbolically, it doesn't matter if they get burnt up, of course, but symbolically we recognize the value and the beauty and the wonder of the body. And that's why we treat it properly, in the way that we feed it and use it, care for it, and that because we believe in the bodily existence, even if it's a resurrection one. And we therefore treat people, because that's where you find them, is in their body, in a proper way, because we believe that that is that the person is there in that body, and that is the important thing, so that we can locate him and have a relationship with him. Any idea? So this bodily resurrection is something which is, of course, is a part of the whole Greek stuff again. The Greeks, you see, believed in with Plato that souls existed before they were born, and they went back into the freedom after they'd come out of their bodies and gone back, and they're sort of all floating around somewhere. But that's Greek. That's not biblical. Biblical is you're going to get a body. You're going to be able to breathe again. You're going to be able to enjoy food again. And if there isn't any sex there, there's something far better. Because it's all, you know, it's all that much better. Are you happy about that? The hope and the resurrection of the dead. Verse 7. Well, the Sadducee, verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the other scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the tribune was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them. Order the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him to the barracks. Three times the tribune, the commander, has saved Paul from being lynched. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They're still fairly, would be still hungry today, wouldn't they? And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've bound ourselves on a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council, notify the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." The son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the tribune, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him, and the tribune said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. Tribune took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. Now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Therefore the tribune let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, and with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." It's a terrific amount of people, isn't it, to look after Paul. And they were provided mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So Felix was down in Caesarea. He was the governor, and he exercised all the powers of the emperor over Israel, basically only accountable to the emperor. And he wrote a letter having the form Claudius Lysias. Claudius is a Roman name. Lysias is a Greek name. This tribune, who says he got his Roman citizenship with a lot of money, almost certainly then would have had it rewarded to him by Claudius, and he took on the name of his patron. Interesting, isn't it? Claudius Lysias. "To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them and the troops rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council." He says nothing, notice, about threatening you, just about to flog him. And that would have been a very serious matter between the governor, like Pilate was the procurator, the governor of Israel, Judea rather, and the tribune who was in charge in Jerusalem. "Then I learned he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, their Sanhedrin. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. But when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing the accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So part of the way he was accompanied by the spearmen, by the foot soldiers, and that's Antipatris, I think, is about 35 miles, and it's mainly through Gentile land, so presumably they felt more secure. And when they came to Caesarea and delivered him to the letter to the governor, they presented Paul to him. And when he'd read it, he asked him from what province he was. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he's been, the book of Acts is very clear on how well the Romans, up until the persecution, treated the Christians. And it is an evidence that I think most people acknowledge that for all their paganism and their superiority and their army force, that they did try to bring a certain degree of fairness and justice into the society of that day, which was generally full of just terror and threats and anarchy. And so the value of the Roman Empire has been acknowledged by most people as being useful for the spreading of the gospel at this time. Giving orders to be kept there. Chapter 24, the third trial. First trial was a mob trial, which he's able to speak to them. Second trial was a Pharisees and Sadducee trial under the high priest. The third trial is under the governor, that's the counterpart of Pilate in Paul's day, called Felix. And we're on the road, as I say, from that word onwards that Paul is going to get to Rome. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Well, of course, flattery was usual, although probably fairly inappropriate to Felix, but nonetheless there it was. "But that I may not weary you further, I beg you to grant," because probably some of the governors got fed up with this sort of thing, saying, "Oh, come on, get on with it." "I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all Jews throughout the world, and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So Paul has been called the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The word sect is the word heresies, that is heresy. And it doesn't mean that you're completely wrong. It means you've put an opinion or you've been emphasizing something to the disadvantage of other things. You're unbalanced, a sect, heresy rather, should be read there. "And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." That's a very biased view of what actually happened. "And we wanted to judge him according to our law. And Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands." So he's having a complaint against the tribune, "ordering his accusers to come before you." Some leave out that verse, I gather. And "by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over the nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. But this I admit, that according to the way," once again seems to be the early church definition, "according to the way which they call a sect or a heresy, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law," which again is some significance if you see the exile is now come to an end and that the return is taking place. It's all the law, it's all in accordance with the law, "and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God." Notice this emphasis again on hope. Hope in the resurrection, hope of God, in God. And later on we get the hope of the Jews. "Having hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, and that there should certainly be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked." That is the hope that they look forward to, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring my alms to the nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you, and to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement that I shouted out while standing amongst them, for the resurrection of the dead am I on trial today. You see, again and again, this importance of the ultimate culmination of Israel's history is the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the dead, the hope of the resurrection. And all of this has been transmuted into the Christian hope of the resurrection and the Christian hope of the nation, of the people of God. Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Felix, who is married into Jewry, Drusilla, has obviously got an ear to understand a little bit more. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At that time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. So a little bit of graft and greed going on. If you give him money, then we might let you go. So I'll just, you know, pretend that I'm doing the righteous thing. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Whether he wanted to learn more? Probably not. Probably because he wanted more money. So he was covetous. Verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So, one, he wants money. Two, he wants favour. He covets money, he covets glory. Felix does not come out over well. He was brought under conviction through the preaching of Paul, but he cuts it off. He doesn't really want to be pressurised by it too much. And then the reason why he cannot believe or get to the point of believing is because he is a covetous man. Just as Paul said, he found that he was a covetous man through the law. Coveting money and coveting glory. You say, well, I don't covet money. You'd be a strange 21st century person if you've broken that one. You only break it by giving away. So you better start tithing straight away and build up a bit on the top of that. So covetousness is a killer. You can't see truth. Similarly, Jesus warned us, you cannot believe because you want glory, honor from one another. Here he wanted honour or glory from the Jews, wanted to be counted favourable to the Jews, wanted human reputation. That is another block on true faith, says Jesus. Felix left Paul imprisoned. So although you've really got to use the whole story, and we've heard it before, and all the bits and pieces coming back again, there is a way of taking the thrust of this passage and applying it powerfully. If you take up verse 25, you take up the effects of on Felix and the attitudes that prevent him from being a true believer. Actually, Felix was deposed because of the way he dealt with the Jew-Gentile clash. Not this one particularly, but always. So he wasn't a particularly good governor. Now, 25... Festus starts to come on the scene, and we're by 26 when he's before Agrippa. Well, this is, we've had three trials. Now we're going to have a fourth before Festus, and then there's a fifth before Agrippa. Now I put it like that because it does help you to get through this rather maze of the Acts of the Apostles, which is trial after trial and the same things being said. So much so that many people just give up when they get to this part of the Acts because it's lost the thrill. In fact, once you see what's going on and that Paul is being tried five times, then you can begin to really get a grip on the material we've got here. 25, Festus therefore arrived in the province. I should be very quick. 3 days later he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Chief priests, leading men of the Jews, brought charges against Paul and were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought forth to Jerusalem. at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered Paul that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about this man, let them prosecute him. And after he spent more time than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him which they couldn't prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, same thing again as with Pilate, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Well, that was serious, because almost certainly he would have been lynched on the way or when he got there. And so again, he uses his rights as a Roman citizen. He said, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as they also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true which these men is accusing me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. That was an official statement. I appeal to Caesar. It meant I'm not going back to Jerusalem. They will murder me there. And it is not a just and a true trial. I appeal to Caesar. I want the high court. It's like an appeal court. And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you've appealed to Caesar. Okay, to Caesar you go. He sounds a little bit as though he's rather fed up with it too. Several days elapsed, and then King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respect to Festus. So are you getting the order of things? Mob trial, trial by the Jews in Jerusalem and the high priest, another trial when they go down to Felix. Felix then moves off, having kept him there. In comes Festus. Festus gives another trial, but they don't get much out of that. Just quickly passed over, because he goes up to Jerusalem and listens to them, comes back again. And then the fifth trial is where Paul gives a lovely apologetic again in chapter 26. And that is before Agrippa. King Agrippa coming from the line of the Herods. He was a great, or was he a grandson? Drusilla, such as says, through all cruelty, a licentious man, he exercised the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave. That was Felix, whose name means happy. He exercised the authority of a king with the spirit of a slave. Interesting definition of Felix. Right, back to Festus. Festus explains to Agrippa that he's kept Paul there. Verse 20, and being at a loss to know how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid a great pomp and had entered the auditorium, so it was quite a thing for a gospel preacher to have this confined and secured audience, and they can't get away, because it would be an insult to the visiting VIP. Accompanied the commanders, the prominent men in the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of Jews have appealed to me. It wasn't all the people of Jews, but the leaders, of course. Have both at Jerusalem and here loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I have decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Well, it's perfectly true, but he's finding it very hard to find what it is, and so is everybody else. Once again, Paul shows his allegiance to Moses, to Caesar, and to Jesus. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand. Here he goes again. His hand stretched out, commanding the presence of the people, you know. And incidentally, don't stretch it out like that. Don't stretch it out like that. You stretch your hand out, always keep it open. It's saying, "I've got something to give you, I want you to come, you know, not something against you, it's for you." Some people preach the gospel like this, some people preach it like that. We preach it like this. Lifting up his hand, "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. Part to do my apologetics." That's literally what the word is, apologia. It's the apologetics. If you've had apologetic lectures, it's because Paul did apologetics. Here he goes. But he does it in not such comfortable circumstances as next door in Nyx's house in a comfortable chair. He does his apologetics as a prisoner. But in a great auditorium here, he's got a wonderful opportunity. "Especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions of the Jews." It's true that although coming from Herod and the Edom line, which had been basically assimilated into Jewry, this man did set himself aside to really understand the Jewish scene. And in that sense was fairly well accepted by the Jews. "So then, I beg you to listen patiently. So then, all Jews, knowing my manner of life from my youth up, which beginning from Jerusalem was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem," which from the beginning I should say, "since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. But I'm now standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Got it again? The hope of Israel, the hope of God's promise, the hope of the resurrection. All the way through these sections, right up to the 28th chapter, this is the way that Paul is putting his case. It's that, like the Jews, he is hoping for fulfillment of God's promises in the resurrection and the land which has been, if you like, transmuted into a resurrection land. Verse 8. "Why is it considered incredible among the people if God raises the dead?" He needs to say that because only the Jews believe it, and that is the hope which he's talking about. "So then, I thought myself that I do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is just what I did in Jerusalem, not only I lock up many of them," and he begins to describe how he persecuted. "While engaged on this, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission as a chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me," had it before, "and those who were journeying with me." The shining there is the same as in Luke 2:11, and it's the only other place it occurs at the birth of Jesus. Shining all around me. Something else is being birthed here. Jesus in Paul. "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against pricks.'" Obviously, although he said he had lived with all good conscience as far as the law was concerned, there were these naggings, these prickings of the goads that kept on pricking his inner life and challenging him. And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you in the past, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only the things which you have seen, but all the things which will appear to you." Then we're moving into the future, the things that will appear to you, "delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And that was the present that he is now being sent to the Gentiles. "To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." Well, that's a lovely statement of the gospel. That the work of the gospel is to open people's eyes, of course, by the help and the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that they may turn, that's repentance, from darkness to light that's in their lives, and from the dominion of Satan, from the demonic things and the bondages, to God, in order that they may receive the loosing of their sins, which will set them free, forgiveness of sins, and on the positive side, an inheritance, which is the inheritance of Jesus, who is the land, and we inherit him with those who've been set apart by faith in me. So it's a high view of his ministry, that he'd been sent by God. A high view of his obedience. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And way back in verse 15, a high view of the church. You're persecuting me when you persecute God's people. There's an outline for you on Sunday morning. A high view of the church. Saul, why do you persecute me? Christ was living in the ones he was persecuting. A high view of his ministry. He really, really, really had been sent by God to do this job for the Gentiles. It wasn't a low view of the ministry. A little bit on the side here. And thirdly, he had a high view of his own obedience, that he knew he had to obey. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to those in Damascus first and then Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and they should turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's a kind of a short summing up of what we've just been reading in verse 18. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said, and Moses said was going to take place. And what were those? Three things. That Christ was to suffer, Isaiah 53, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, Isaiah 52:13 and 53:12. The seeing light in the travail of his soul and being persecuted, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, is again from the suffering servant songs, Isaiah 42 and 49. So you've got a massive concentrated interpretation of the servant songs of the second part of Isaiah in verse 23. Got it? You suffer, resurrection of the dead, proclaim light to the Jews and the Gentiles. It's all there in the suffering servant songs. You can unwrap that for folk on a Sunday morning and say how it's all there in the Old Testament already. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of the things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. It's not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And I think he's a little bit sarky, actually. He's trying to hold Paul back. But you can preach on almost persuaded and get something over to your congregation, for those of them who sit on the edge, almost persuaded. Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. He can't resist that bit. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man's not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not been appealed to Caesar. If he had not appealed to Caesar. Now we're going to leave it there, because time's gone. Okay? We'll leave it there.